I offered Anita Garby a deal this morning. Anita and I used to be on the piano rotation at New Life in Christ Church when we went there. And I said, do you want to switch this morning? I'll let you do the sermon and I'll do the piano. She thought about it for a minute. Actually, she didn't think about it at all. So I thank you for the opportunity to open God's Word. I love the Word of God. What captures me about it is its unity. It's joined together. It is not separate. And that is what has always captured me about it. So if you hear a flavor, and everyone that preaches has a flavor, that's my flavor. Last time I was here, and there's kind of an irony. I typically am an Old Testament person. I love the Old Testament. But last time I was here, I diverted and went to the New Testament and spoke out of Luke. And I'm going to continue. Last time I spoke about Luke chapter 2, and it ends with the first recorded words of Jesus. We have the first recorded words of Jesus at the end of Luke 2, where as a 12-year-old man, if you would, he responds to his parents, "Didn't you know that I must be about my Father's business?" Luke chapter 3 begins with the first recorded words of John the Baptist. If you know, if you remember the narrative of Luke 1 and 2, it really is kind of the introduction to the book of Luke. It's not really the start of the book of Luke. It's kind of an introduction to give you a general oversight of what the book is about. And Luke 1 and 2 tell you about the birth of two people, and those people are Jesus and John the Baptist. Okay, if you've never heard me speak before, I'm going to ask you questions, and I would like for you to answer. So, Jesus and John the Baptist. So we have the first recorded words of Jesus at the end of Luke 2, but we don't hear from John the Baptist till the beginning of Luke chapter 3. In Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, these are the first recorded words we have of John the Baptist. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Do not say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." His opening words that Luke records to give you an idea of what John the Baptist is about are name-calling and threats. How long would a pastor remain in the pulpit if that's how we begin every sermon? You can see why John the Baptist did not live long. Seriously, if you think about it. If you are this way with people, somebody's going to be offended and take you out. This morning, we're going to look at how the gospel writer introduces John. We're not going to look as much at that passage as we are looking at Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. So if you would stand with me while I read that. Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. "Hear now the words of God. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Arteria and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God.'" Let's pray. Father, your words are perfect and holy, and we are not. Your words direct us to your Son and give us his message for us, showing us how we may approach you. Father, as we read your words this morning, as we hear and understand what you have to say for us, we pray that in the words of John the Baptist, you may produce fruit in our lives. Have mercy on me, Father, as I stumble through these things, as I am weak. I pray for your grace for your people, that they would be fed, that they would be motivated, Father, to love you and to serve you. I pray for the unbeliever here, that he would hear, he or she would hear and understand, and their eyes would be open, and they would look to you and call upon the name of Jesus. Thank you for your grace in bringing us here this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Luke chapter 1 and 2, as I spoke before, are really an introduction. In Luke chapter 1, verse 3, we have these words. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you. To the gospel writer Luke, the events presented in Luke 1 and 2 are foundation to his gospel. You have the births of John and Jesus. And you have two stories of Jesus in the temple. You know, often we focus, and I've said this before, I'll say it again. Often we focus so much on the birth of Jesus and that narrative that we forget the rest of Luke chapter 2. The two stories of Jesus in the temple, they ought to grab us. They ought to move us. They ought to motivate us. Why? Because they're a response to prophecy. They are a fulfillment of prophecy. Suddenly the Lord whom you seek will be in his temple. When Jesus is carried into the temple the first time, that is the Lord coming to his temple. And I can't emphasize that enough, that we need to focus on that and see that. When Jesus walks into the temple and interacts with the leaders there, that is the Lord walking into his temple. But in Luke chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, God's promise comes in the context of history. We move from the birth narrative to the stories of Jesus in the temple to really Luke's opening, if you would. And what does Luke open with in verses 1 and 2? Another real question. Who's in charge? He gives us a history. He begins with historical markers. But he's also evoking the opening words of a number of Old Testament prophetic books. A number of books in the Old Testament open with the same in the days of, and list the king, and list who was the high priest, list what prophet at that point was speaking. Six historical figures are mentioned. To the people of Luke's day, this information would give them time about the beginning of Jesus and John's ministry. And the historical figures also serve to show us the conditions of the time. Who's in charge politically? Do we learn from that passage? There's four political leaders given, and they're all, what kind of leaders? They're Roman. All the way from the Caesar down to even the descendants of Herod the Great, who are not Romans, but they are under the permission of Rome to rule in that particular area. So you have the picture. Luke is saying, you know, in the beginning when this all happened, we were still under the thumb of Rome. And then he gives a religious picture. He lists two guys. What are their names? Annas and Caiaphas, and calls them not just priests, high priests. Ding, ding, ding. The bell went off in your head. There's a problem. What's the problem? Two of them. How many high priests are there supposed to be? One. Okay. To the religious people of the time, that's a problem. If he says that, you know, to us, we just read Annas and Caiaphas. And what do we know Annas and Caiaphas from? The death of Jesus. Jesus' trial. They're both mentioned in Jesus' trial. Okay, Annas was high priest early, I think from 6 A.D. to about 15 A.D. But then about four of his sons became high priests. And Caiaphas is Annas's son-in-law, to give you the picture right there. And technically, there were not two high priests. But Annas was such a force to be reckoned with that he, like presidents, we still call ex-presidents president. He still could retain the title of high priest because he had been one. And he was also somewhat the power behind what was going on with his son-in-law right there at that time. Now, how were the high priests supposed to be chosen in Israel? Son of Aaron. So it was by line. It was supposed to be your high priest and then your son is high priest. It's supposed to follow that way. Do you know how high priests were chosen at this point? Appointed by Rome. Appointed by Rome. And we think, appointed by Rome? Let's break down. Three sets of people that we run into in the Old Testament. We run into the Sadducees. What do we know about them from? Interacting with who? Jesus. In the Gospels, Jesus interacts with the Sadducees. He interacts with who else? The Pharisees. And there's a group that he's not interacting with because they're not there. They're called the Essenes. And they are so disgusted with what's going on in Judaism that they're living out in the wilderness. And they are so conservative that they don't even have women. So the movement didn't last long. Okay? But they are so conservative. So you have these three groups. Now, what do the Sadducees believe? I'm testing you guys. Come on. Know your Bibles. No resurrection. They only believe in the first five books of the Torah. Nothing else. They don't hold to the prophets. They're the liberals. And, you know, they don't believe in a resurrection. Just be good now and it'll be okay. They were the ones who controlled the priesthood. Now, does that give you a different picture of Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, who is a godly man, who looks for the hope of Israel, who sees the hierarchy that he's working under as being totally godless? And yet he is maintaining and he teaches his son these things. What should of John the Baptist become? A priest. He's the son of a priest. He should have become a priest. Well, so you have the Sadducees. You have the Pharisees, which actually we would call the good guys. They were the moderates, living according to the law. They were trying to follow the law. They were trying to hold the Sadducees' feet to the fire and say, no, there is a God. He expects something of us, where there's going to be an afterlife. Something's going to happen later on. When we learn of this, we ought to say, oh, that's a different view of the Pharisees. And you see Jesus engaging the Pharisees more than anybody else. Because I think he sees he can turn. That there's hope for them in respects. The Essenes aren't even around because they're just on their own, doing their own thing out of the wilderness. All right, let me move back to the text. This passage marks the beginning of Luke's gospel with a prophetic formula not seen anywhere else in the New Testament, but seen regularly in Old Testament prophets. Look at Luke chapter 3, verse 2. The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah. That is a prophetic formula in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 1, 2. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. Do you see what Luke is doing at the beginning of his gospel? He is using a prophetic formula that references who is in charge at that time and who the word of God came to. And he lists who they were and who their father was. That's not done anywhere else in the New Testament. So he's referencing. What is he telling you about John the Baptist? That he is a prophet. He's using the same formula from the Old Testament to describe John the Baptist. He's informing his readers, this man is a prophet. He's a prophet in the line of all the Old Testament prophets. The times are bad. You're politically under Rome, and religiously things have gone to pot. But God is sending a prophet again. That's how Luke starts out chapter 3. Let's talk about John the Baptist himself. Luke 1, turn with me to Luke 1 as I read verses 14 through 17. When John the Baptist is born, and finally Zechariah's lips are open and he can speak, this is what he says. And you, he's speaking to his baby infant son, will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. John's birth is announced by who? An angel. He's under a Nazirite vow, which means what? Can't do what? Can't cut his hair. What else? Can't drink strong wine. What else? Not supposed to. He's supposed to keep the purity laws really, really strictly. Not supposed to touch any dead animal or those type of things. So he's supposed to be a Nazarite. Who do we know from the Old Testament that was a Nazarite? Anytime you say Nazarite, there's really only one. Who? Samson. So the picture evoked there, he's going to be a Nazarite. Think back of Samson. Where was John's ordination taking place? When we talk of ordination, we talk about the Spirit coming for a particular reason, on a particular person. So where was John ordained? In the womb. You see what's being said here about John, this prophet who was ordained in the womb, and in the spirit and power of Elijah. These are the words of Jesus concerning John the Baptist in Luke chapter 7, verses 24 to 28. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind. What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. He's complimented by Jesus. He's strong in character. Who did you go out to see? A man in soft clothing, a reed shaken by the wind. Jesus says, no, this man was strong. How do we know John was strong? He talked to the people, you brood of vipers. And that really wasn't just the Pharisees. He was talking to the people. But who else did he talk to? He went to the ruler of that area, Herod the Great's son, and said, you should not have that woman for wife that you have. He got in the face of the political ruler sent from Rome. He was a strong man. He was rugged. Mark chapter 1. Now John was clothed with camel hair, wore a leather belt around his waist, and ate locust and wild honey. The first survivor. And when you think about him, you think about another prophet. Who's the other prophet? From the Old Testament. 2 Kings chapter 1. What kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things? They answered him, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. The description of John matches the description of Elijah. What kind of prophet was Elijah? What did Elijah do? What did he call down from heaven? Fire. In this particular story, he sent a prophecy concerning a king. Said, the king, you're going to die. The king sent soldiers out to catch Elijah. And the soldier said, oh, man of God, come with us and see the king. He says, if I'm a man of God, may fire come down and devour you. And killed all the people. That happened two times until the third guy comes out on his hands and knees. That's Elijah. And that's the power in which John the Baptist is coming. Luke 1:80 says, and the child grew and became strong in spirit. And he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Sometime after the death of his parents. And we know that he was born to his parents when they were old, right? Both were beyond the years of childbearing. After they die, instead of becoming a priest, he goes out and lives in the wilderness. He is a rugged man. And Jesus also says he's more than a prophet. Malachi 3:1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. John is the one who God chose to introduce Jesus the Messiah. Let's look at our passage now. Look down with me to chapter 3, verse 2, at the second part of the verse. John preaches a baptism of repentance. The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, and he went into all the region around Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Immediately, we jump into controversy, don't we? What was John's baptism about? If you look at the views on John's baptism, you see the division in the church today. You see the difference between those who hold to infant baptism for a sign of the covenant. You see the division between them and those who are Baptists and see baptism just as believer's baptism. And so you see it broken down basically into three different views. Where did John get the idea to baptize people? Does it tell us? Doesn't. It doesn't tell us. John, in the wilderness, might have run into the Essenes, because that's where they lived, out in the wilderness. And in many ways, he shows similarities to them, but not in his doctrine. And they had baptisms regularly, but they were baptizing people over and over and over again, almost a purification type ritual. So we would turn our back and say, no, they were legalistic, and they just marked their separation for them living out in the wilderness. Probably the one that we would embrace as Presbyterians, if you're a Presbyterian, was that when proselytes came into Judah, when they were officially recognized and brought in, they were baptized. And we have records of that, but not really until the second century. So that's why it's always argued. It was an initiatory ceremony for Gentiles who decided to become Jews. A picture of that might be if you look at the Ethiopian eunuch. Immediately, what comes to his mind when he wants to be baptized. And then finally, you have Daryl Bach, who's a Baptist commentator, says, John's baptism is unique to him and is grounded in his prophetic office. It is a call to commitment and includes a recognition that God is coming. So I'm just leaving those. I'm walking away from the baptism. You can talk to your pastor about it. But I'm just giving you the three views as they talk about the baptism of John. I'm giving you those three and kind of walking away from him. But the baptism pointed to something. And what did it point to? Remission of sins and repentance. Forgiveness of sins and repentance. Luke chapter 1. Verse 76 and 77, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. God initiates and prepares his people that they may respond. How do we know that? He sends John. God sends John to prepare his people for the coming of Jesus. And there is no salvation without forgiveness. And there is no forgiveness without repentance. Repentance is not popular today. Faith is popular, but repentance is not popular. It's popular to talk about being a person of faith. It's not popular to talk about repenting of this sin or that sin or the other sin, of particular sins. But John, hear John's voice. Brood of vipers, who warned you of the wrath to come? He was drawing them to repent, to turn from their sin, to prepare to meet God's chosen one. He was motivating them to prepare for God's coming and the possibility of God's wrath. We should be motivated by the possibility or the imminent return of God and by impending wrath. To repent and to turn from our sins. But repentance is not popular. Faith is popular. But then repentance produces fruit. If you look at John 3 verses 10 through 14, the people respond to him and they say, what shall we do? And he gives them specifics, and they're specifics on how to deal with each other. Saying that repentance demonstrates or shows itself on how you treat one another. Let's move on. Look at verses 4 through 6. Let's look at Isaiah's promise of this preparer for salvation. Luke quotes Isaiah 40, claiming John as a fulfillment of that prophecy. I'm going to read Isaiah 40, 1 through 5. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill shall be made low.
The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." All right. How many students of Isaiah do we have here in the room? Come on now. Who's read through the book of Isaiah completely? Okay, that's a good return. Okay. What happens in chapter 40 that's different from chapters 1 through 39? What happens in chapter 40 through chapter 66 that's different from chapters 1 through 39? How about that? 39 chapters and then 27 chapters. Does that sound familiar? The first 39 chapters of Isaiah preach judgment. The last 27 preach God's peace. It's almost like the division of the Old and New Testament. Chapter 40, beginning in verse 1, is the beginning of grace. He opens chapter 40 with, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." Those are words from a very familiar song, if anybody remember that. I won't even name it. In chapter 40, Isaiah turns from judgment to grace. God is coming to comfort his people. That picture Luke uses as he introduces John the Baptist as the one who fulfills this. When the spiritual truth is about to appear, John was sent to remove obstacles. That's from John Calvin. Listen to the changes that will be effected in preparation for the coming of the Lord. What is crooked will be straightened. What is fallen will be lifted up. What is exalted will be brought down. What is uneven will be made level. What is rough will be made smooth. He's speaking literally. In the Near East, when the monarch would come to visit, they would make a broad road for him to visit so that he didn't have to hurt himself as he's walking up and down hills. They would just make a road. They'd get out there and fix the road so that he could come straight without hurting himself. If you work at a work and the big boss is coming to your office, what happens? What's that? You tighten up. You clean up. You get ready. That's the picture. It's not a literal picture. It's Isaiah says, this is what the preparer will do. And he's speaking of what John is preaching to. When John gives the specifics of how to deal with one another, it's saying, get ready for God to come. Prepare for him, his Messiah, to show up. Straighten what is crooked. Lift up what is falling. Bring down what is exalted, level what is uneven, make smooth what is rough. Who is said to effect these changes here in this passage? Look here. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord's. Prepare the way of the Lord. Who's supposed to be making these changes? It's kind of hard to tell, isn't it? John? The people? Let me ask you a question. Who can effect these changes? Who do we need? We need Jesus and we need his Holy Spirit. Later on in Luke chapter 3, John answered and said to them all, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." John is saying, you need to prepare, but to prepare, you need the one who's coming. He always puts them in a circle. Why? Because he's not the answer. Jesus is coming, and he's the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And where do we see that? Acts chapter 2. Who's the writer of Acts? Luke. And what's the result when God's people are prepared for him? All flesh will see the salvation of God. Do you see the picture? In Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2, there's always a picture of it's not just for the Jews. It's for all flesh. In both prophets, you see the prophecy of Simeon in the temple. You see the prophecy of Zacharias. He speaks of all people seeing God's deliverance. And once again, you hear this. And it's a theme throughout the rest of Luke that it's not just for the Jews. It's for the whole world. It's for everyone. As I conclude, I'm going to read again from Luke chapter 7. And I'm reading from Luke chapter 7 is a good place to see because John the Baptist is in jail. Remember I said he went and talked to Herod? And Herod said, fine, you're going to jail. And we know what ultimately happened to him. But he's in jail and he's discouraged. And he sends his disciples to Jesus. Said, are you really the one? Why is he discouraged? What's he expecting to see from Jesus? Conquer Rome. He's expecting to see from Jesus what all the other disciples were seeing. And what does Jesus tell him? Does anybody remember what Jesus tells him? People are healed. People are being delivered. See what's happening in the lives of people. And then he goes on and he talks to the people about John. And this is one thing he says. To what then should I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace calling to one another. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. You say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. Both John and Jesus were sent from God, and they delivered his word faithfully to the people. And yet, most of the people were offended by both of them. And Jesus said, look, you got John, and he preached the strong message of repentance, and you didn't like that. I come to you and I preach a strong message of faith and belief, and you don't like that either. There's no second option. The gospel is here. Both John and I are delivering to you the gospel. There's no second option. And we often want a second option. I'm closing with this because we often want another option. We don't want repentance and we don't want faith. We want something else that we can do. But in the words of Jesus, there's no second option. No matter if there are things concerning God or his word or his church that cause you to stumble, the gospel is the only way. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, it is beautiful and it is glorious. It points us to your Son, Jesus. Help us ever to see him whenever your word is spoken. Help us to desire him. Move in our hearts that as a result of hearing your word through your Spirit, our lives are changed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.